Well, good evening. Welcome to King's Church. One thing that you need to know is our Hold the Rope offering is next Sunday. And so this is a missions offering where 100% of what we receive goes outside the walls of our church straight to our missions partners. And today I want to introduce you to a couple of our partners. This is Ray and Shannon Talley, and they are currently serving in South Asia. And their whole goal serving there is to take the gospel to a state in this country that has 23 unreached, unengaged people groups. And so to be unreached means that less than 2% of the population is Christian, and to be unengaged means that most of the people there don't even know a Christian, so they have no access to even hear about Jesus from anyone in their lives. In fact, I was talking to them, and they said many of the Christians, the few Christians that there are in this specific state, they are enduring severe persecution for their faith. And so our giving will go towards they do trainings with different ministry leaders and church leaders, and our giving will go to help fund some of these trainings. And get this, in the past 6 months, through the people that have been trained through these trainings, they've shared the gospel in this one state almost 4,000 times, 157 professions of faith, 59 of those people have been baptized, and the best part of all, two new churches in the state have been planted. All right, so God's just doing incredible things in South Asia through the ministry of Ray and Shannon Talley. And we just really do want to be a church that throws fuel on the fire of what God is doing in the nations. And so we're praying that we would be able to sponsor so many of these trainings. Each one of them costs roughly like $200 to help people with travel and lodging and food. But as they're able to train more people, they're able to see the gospel advance in South Asia. So we want to cover so many that they don't have to worry about the funding. They can just focus on the work that God has called them to do. So you know, as we prepare for our Hold the Rope offering next week, your giving will be going to make an impact in the global mission of God. And so I just want to start our service, or start this time by praying for Ray and Shannon Talley and their ministry in South Asia. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful for the gospel. God, we are grateful that it compels us to go. And we are grateful for faithful men and women who have received this call and who are going actively trying to bring the gospel into the darkest places in the world. God, I pray for Ray and Shannon that you would empower the work of their hands. And God, I pray that we would just be able to see many more salvations, many more churches being planted there because of the trainings they are doing. God, I pray for us as a church, God, that we would just have a heart for the nations in such a way that it compels us, God, to give and to send money their way, Lord. So we love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so as many of you know, my wife is about a month or so away from having a baby boy. Okay, so Kelsey, she's in the stage of pregnancy where it's just like pretty deeply uncomfortable all the time. As a husband, and this is a pro tip, if you're ever married and your wife is in the third trimester of pregnancy, everything she says, my response is this. My response, I squint my eyes. I say, baby, I am so sorry. And as a man, I could never understand all that you're going through, right? And that's what I say, and it works every single time. But both of us, we are eagerly awaiting the coming of our son, right? We've talked about it. We've dreamed about it. We've prepped our kids for it. All the physical preparations in our home are basically ready, like the nursery is ready, the crib is ready. We've already started buying snacks for our hospital bag. And now all we can do is sit in this place of longing to experience our son, right? Because we want to meet him. And as we enter in this Christmas season, and we have some space to kind of reflect on this past year, I find that a lot of people are in a place of longing, right? I don't presume to do a psychological experiment on people who watch Hallmark movies, but I presume that the reason they love these movies that have predictable plots and subpar acting is because they want to watch the same movie repackaged 100 different ways because they know at the end of the movie, their character is going to have their deepest longings met, right? They're going to fall in love with the farm boy, and it's going to be happily ever after, right? And we all long for all sorts of things. Like some of you long to just have the stress of your job lifted, or maybe you're longing for a new job altogether. Maybe you're single and you're just longing to be married. Maybe you're married and you're longing to have kids. Maybe you're longing for a healing of some difficult diagnosis. Or maybe as you prepare to go back and be with family, you're actually just longing for the time in your life where it seemed like your family was a little bit less broken, right? And so you're just longing to go back. And for everyone in here, there's something in your life, I'm sure. Now, there's some reality about your life that you are just longing for it to look different. And so let me just ask you this question. What are you longing for this Christmas? All right, today, we are kicking off a new sermon series called The God Who Comes Down. And in this series, we are going to be talking all about how God's love for us compelled him to come down from heaven so that we could know him. And one of the reasons that we're excited to talk about this is because it gives us an opportunity to refocus on our deepest longing. Because while we long for all sorts of things, Christmas reminds us of the thing that our soul needs most. It reminds us of the deepest longing of every human, which is this. It's God's presence. Right? According to the Bible, the entire human story is defined by this longing. And so that's what we're talking about this evening. So meet me in Isaiah 64. Here's a little bit of the context of Isaiah 64. Early on in Isaiah, God calls Isaiah to go and preach to a people who will not listen to him. Like God tells them, like, hey, you're going to go preach, they're not going to listen. And so for 60 chapters, here's what we've seen. We've seen Isaiah bringing prophecy after prophecy after prophecy to these people. They ignore him, and things are just getting worse and worse and worse. And then 60 chapters later, Isaiah is just here in this passage crying out to God, right? He's praying for God to come. It's a prayer of longing. And so let me just go ahead and read the first few verses in this passage. We'll start in verse 1. Here's what it says. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. So this passage is a desperate prayer from the prophet Isaiah that God would come down, right? He says, God, like, tear open the heavens, rip them open, and come. Like, three times in this passage, we see Isaiah mention at your presence. That's a good way to figure out what the main point is. He's just saying, God, I want your presence here, right? Because Isaiah looks and sees the brokenness of the world, and he cries out for the presence of God to come. One commentator I read said the most significant word in all of these verses is the very first one that says, oh, right? Because it's showing Isaiah's deep longing. It's like a guttural. It's like from inside your gut of him just saying, like, oh, longing for God. Oh, God, would you come? And so here's what we need to realize as we read Isaiah 64. The main goal for the people of God is God. Right? It's for us to experience his presence. If you think about the story of the entire Bible, right? You have Adam and you have Eve, and they're walking in the garden with God, experiencing his presence, right? Have you ever thought about what was so perfect about the garden? Like it wasn't about the organic produce. It was about God's presence. They had access at any time they wanted to the presence of God. And they were created to experience that presence, right? And this is why it's such a tragedy in Genesis chapter 3 when sin enters the world and Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, right? They were removed from the very thing that they were created to have, the presence of God. And the entire story of the Bible is a story about how we as humans get back to that, get back to God's presence. This is why in the last book of the Bible, like the Revelation, where it's talking about God's end game. Like, how is this whole thing going to end? Like, what's God going to do with those who have received salvation? And this is one of the last chapters in the last book of the Bible in Revelation. And here's what it says. It's describing the end. It says this. It says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Right? That is what the Bible is talking about when it talks about eternal life. And so this is what it means. The most significant part of our salvation is that we get God. Right, the beauty of the Bible story is that we get to be with God. Like it is his presence is what is the sweetness of our salvation. And listen, there's a ton of benefits to salvation. Pastor Justin just mentioned the peace that surpasses understanding. We also have joy that transcends circumstances. We get restoration in the midst of brokenness, hope in the midst of suffering, instructions on how to live in a way that God has designed. We get access to heaven. But all of those things are second to the fact that we get God. Right? At the most foundational level, the Bible is a story of how we get back to the presence of God. And we see Isaiah in this passage crying out for the presence of God. And guys, this isn't some one-off prayer in the biblical story. This is the biblical story. And it means that if you are a Christian, your deepest longing should be for the presence of God in your life. Right? It's the ultimate aim. Everything else comes second. And I talk to a lot of Christians that kind of seem bored with this idea that you can know God. And we've all had probably seasons like this. Like I've been there too, but seasons where it's like, do I really have to do my spiritual disciplines? Like do I really have to spend all that time in prayer? Do I really have to go to church? And listen, if you're asking questions like that, it is a clear sign that you don't understand what God is like, right? Because all of those things, like spiritual disciplines, prayer, church, like all of these things are just ways, they're ways for you to encounter God. And if you're bored with the idea of encountering God, the problem isn't with God, right? It's with you. And guys, if we really understood the beauty and power of God, then we would be consumed with longing for more and more of his presence. Like Isaiah in this passage, he describes God really briefly. And he says two things. He says, the mountains quake in his presence, and the nations tremble in his presence. And so here's my question. What do the mountains and the nations get about God that we don't? And what would it look like if we experience God in this way? During the first Great Awakening, which was this mass revival in the northeastern United States in the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards, who's a revivalist and a preacher, he describes the revival this way. He says this. He says, God visited New England. And he goes on to describe it in his writings, and it's almost like he's just trying to grasp at words that describe like what the presence of God is like. And here's what he says. He says, the town seems to be so full of the presence of God. It was never so full of love nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. And with that, he's talking about the salvations that he saw in moms and dads and kids, and how the fullness of joy just exuded from every house that God was present in. And he continues, he says, the church gathering was from time to time in tears while the word of God was being preached, some with weeping, with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. The presence of God completely overwhelmed an entire community. Like, this is what it looked like. And guys, like to be honest, like this is why you'll hear from us often that like we'll encourage you to have a personal time with God. like to read your Bible and to pray. It's not because you need to do some spiritual checklist for God to love you, but it's because, man, those are some really practical ways that you can put yourself in situations where you may encounter God, right? Because when we open our Bibles, it literally is the words of God to us. When we pray to God, it's literally us speaking to God. And so all of these things are about communion with Him, that we might experience His presence over time. And what happens to us is the same thing that happened to the people in New England. All right, we become people of love and joy. All right, we become people of sorrow over the brokenness and sinfulness in our world. We grow in concern for the souls of others. Like all of those things, they're just fruits of a real, genuine relationship with God. Like the Bible tells us that as we are in His presence, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And that's why it's so important to encounter God's presence. He is transforming us through His presence. It's as we gaze upon the beauty of God, we become like Him. And listen, I know we're in church, and I know this probably feels like the most obvious sermon point of all time. Like, we want to experience God. But to be honest, like, a genuine longing for God is more rare than you think. And here's what I mean. A lot of us don't seek God to get God, but we use God to get something else. Like some of us don't actually want God. We just want what God can offer us. Guys, a year ago, a famous atheist named Richard Dawkins, you probably have heard of him, he was on this news station, and he's talking about the decline of Christianity in the West. And he's having this conversation, and it's interesting because he sees it as a negative thing, even though he's one of the most famous atheists ever to live. But here is what he says in this interview. He says, "I call myself a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer, but there's a distinction between being a believing Christian and being a cultural Christian. I love hymns and Christmas carols, and I feel at home in the Christian ethos. We are a Christian country in that sense." So the essence of what Richard Dawkins is saying is, hey, I don't want God, but I really enjoy the stuff that He can offer me. I remember listening to this interview and thinking, man, a lot of Christians are doing the same exact thing that Richard Dawkins is doing. Right? They don't actually want God, but they want the stuff that He can offer them. Right? This is the problem of the prosperity gospel, right? The prosperity gospel negotiates with God and says, hey, God, if I obey You, then what I expect in return is that You make me healthy and wealthy and successful in every way. And so if I adhere to the biblical teachings, then God kind of hooks me up with a mansion somewhere on the beach. Right? And the thing that is so unbiblical about this is that it creates a heart that's not actually longing for God, but it's longing for the same exact things the world longs for, and it just uses God to get them. Because in the prosperity gospel is an easy one to pick on because it's so clearly selfish, but there are forms of this that are way more subtle. Right? In his book, God is the Gospel, John Piper, he asks this question that I think gets at the heart of this concept. It's a question that's like, hey, what are you really after? And here's what he says. He says, could you be satisfied with heaven if God wasn't there? Like, if you just had the perks, right? If you had the streets of gold, you had the no more pain, you had those kind of things, but no God, could you be satisfied? I think the question gets at our deepest longing, like, what are we really after? When we think about the idea of heaven, what is the thing that we are really pursuing? Is it God, or is it something else? And I think this is really helpful for us to wrestle with, because probably for almost all of us in here, we started to come to church because of some practical felt need in our life. Like, my guess is you didn't start coming to King's Church because you thought, man, I just really want to experience more of God's presence, right? It was probably, I want my life to get better in some practical way. Like, hey, I want to fix my marriage, right? Or I want to get back on my feet. Or I want my kids to have good influences around them. Or I want help overcoming addiction, or I want healing from this diagnosis. And listen, don't mishear me. All of those things are really good, right desires. You should want all of those things for your life. But here's the reality. The reason why Christianity is so amazing is greater than all of those things. All right, the purpose of what we are doing here is not just to help you live a more well-adjusted life. The purpose of what we are doing here is to help you to encounter the living God who spoke the universe into existence, right? That's the deepest longing your soul was always meant to have. And I want to be really careful here, but at the same time, I want to be really clear. This means our ultimate aim as a church is not just to have healthier marriages. Right? It's not just to live more moral lives. It's not just to practically flourish in this life, but it's to be a people who are so consumed with longing and desire and experience of God's presence in our real lives. Like, that's what you should be longing for most. And let me continue to nuance this even deeper. God should be our greatest desire. But counterintuitively, the principle that is taught all throughout the scripture is that when God genuinely is our greatest aim, we do flourish in every area of our lives because of it as a byproduct, right? God's way does work, actually, because he designed life. This is why Jesus in Matthew 6:33, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." If God is truly our deepest longing, then the promise to you is that Jesus himself or his Father will provide for you in everything else, right? C.S. Lewis talks about this. He says it this way. He says, "When you put the first things first, God will throw in the second things. But put the second things first, and you'll lose not only the first things, but eventually the second ones also." And guys, we know this. Like this is the story of every single unhealthy, codependent dating relationship you have ever seen. Right? You start dating, and you become somebody's everything. And it's really romantic for a little while. And then what happens is you start looking to that person for more and more of your fulfillment. It always ends in one of two ways. One, they don't live up to your expectations and it causes you to despair, hence eating like a pint of ice cream after a breakup. Or two, you become so fearful of losing your significant other that it leads to you suffocating them, which ends up wrecking the relationship you're so desperately trying to protect in the first place. Guys, and that's just one example, but this plays out in everything. It plays out in parenting your kids. It plays out in your career. It plays out in your social life. In every single thing, this same pattern plays out. It's because it was never meant to be the thing that gives your soul satisfaction. It's never meant to be the thing that was meant to bear the full weight of your soul. All of those things will function properly when God is truly first. So when you put first things first, the second things come with it. God always takes care of his children. And even practically, we know this because we end up relating to everything in our lives in a healthier way, right? Because God is bearing the weight of our fulfillment and our satisfaction. He is giving that to our soul. And so when we enter into all these different areas, we don't enter in looking for life, but we enter in with the source of life. So it's not bearing a weight it was never meant to bear. It's not our everything because we already have our everything in Christ. And so that is so important for us to realize, King's Church. Like, I just want to ask, like, what is your deepest longing? Like, what is the thing that your heart is crying out for? Like, is it with the prophet Isaiah who's saying, "Oh God, that you would rip open the heavens and come down. Like, oh God, that you would break into my life. Oh God, that I could have more of you." Whether you know it or not, that is the deepest longing your soul was created to have, right? And it's what Isaiah is longing for here. And as he continues this prayer, he recognizes a barrier to actually receiving God's presence. So look at the next few verses with me. Here's what it says, starting in verse 5. He says, "You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, but those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. So Isaiah is longing for the presence of God, but he realizes in these verses that him and the rest of Israel are unworthy for God to answer their prayer. So in verse 5, he states this theological truth that we need to wrap our minds around. He says, God meets those who work righteousness. Or God meets those who always remember his ways. Like if you want to be someone who experiences the presence of God, then righteousness is a prerequisite. Okay, which means the opposite is also true. To be unrighteous means that you are disqualified from the presence of God. Right? It's like trying to bring unrighteousness into the presence of God is like trying to get an ice cube on the surface of the sun. Those things just like can't exist together. God is holy, and any unrighteousness in his presence is just done. And what Isaiah realizes is that his hope for God's presence is shot because they're unrighteous, right? It's the barrier. Like if God won't be in relationship with sinners, then there's nothing Isaiah can do. And this is why the next few verses we read is just Isaiah lamenting over his sin. Like he's grieving over his sin because he knows the righteousness it takes to get into God's presence, and he knows they don't live up. Like that's what he says, right? He says this all in all different ways. He says, they've been in their sins a long time. The iniquity has taken them away from God. His face is hidden from them. In verse 6, guys, he goes so far to say that even their righteous deeds are like a polluted garment or like filthy rags before God. Like to get the full effect of this, this is what Isaiah is saying. The word he uses in Hebrew that is translated polluted garments or filthy rags is a euphemism to talk about the cloth a woman would use to clean bodily fluids from her menstrual cycle. Right? It is meant to be a shocking statement. Like we would expect him to say this about their bad deeds, like if they were living in sexual immorality or doing like hardcore drugs or something like that, but he's talking about their good deeds. Right? He's saying this about the best things they do, like our Bible reading, our church attendance, our tithing, our prayers, our obedience. They're so tainted by sin and selfishness before God that they're about as impressive as menstrual rags. And if you really want to understand yourself before God, then you've got to understand that. The scale of your righteousness is measured against the holiness of God. The scale of your righteousness is measured against the holiness of God. And guys, we tend to do this thing where we look at the immediate effects of our sin to determine how big of a deal it is, right? And so there's things in our life that we would consider like a big deal, like violence or adultery or theft, because it has this massive consequences for us. So those things are big sins. But then we have this other category of sins that we see as kind of like more respectable sins, right? Because the consequences aren't immediate and they're not that big. So these are sins like envy or jealousy or maybe getting angry a little too quickly or maybe misusing your time. And with those respectable sins, it's like, we really feel like they're just not that big of a deal, right? There's no real immediate consequences for sins like that. But here is what Isaiah is trying to show us when he says that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. It's this. If you are after God's presence, even your most respectable sins are a big deal. Right? Because they're all acts of unfaithfulness in your relationship with God. Like, guys, think about the first sin in the entire Bible that fractured the relationship between God and man. Like, they literally, all they did was eat a fruit. And it's not like they were on keto diet. Like the reason the fruit was a big deal is because it was this act of unfaithfulness to God. Just imagine, I take my wife, Kelsey, on a date, and we sit down at this nice restaurant, and I'm just you know, saying romantic things like I typically do. And I'm talking to her. I'm like, hey, baby. And I get to this line. I'm like, I just want you to know, in all of our years of marriage, I have been 99% faithful to you. Okay, how is Kelsey going to respond? Like, do I think, like, is she going to say, oh, wow, 99%? That's an A+. Thank you for all of your faithfulness. It's like, no, of course she's not going to say that. She expects me to be faithful all the time, 100% of the time. So here's my question. Why do we assume that God has a lower standard of faithfulness than our spouse? And listen, our most respectable sins are spiritual adultery against God. They break the relationship and separate us from his presence. And this is why, guys, when you meet like really godly people, like people who seem to be really in tune with God, man, they seem so sensitive to sin. Right? It seems like, man, they're really like brokenhearted over things that honestly, if me and you were to like, if you really asked us, it's like, we don't really feel like it's a big deal. Like, I remember this one guy in my life who was so godly, and he was just crying out to God because he did this like amazing good deed, and he felt like a little bit of pride. And I was like, bro, like, why are you, like, chill out a little bit, all right? You're fine, okay? And guys, but here's what he understood. He understood that even our most respectable sin is unfaithfulness to God. And it all separates us from his presence. And as we long for the presence of God, we need to understand how serious our sin is. According to this passage, right, God gets angry with sin. All right, that's what it says in verse 5. It will say it a little bit later when we read verse 9. It's that God is angry with sin. Right, earlier I mentioned about Jonathan Edwards talking about how God visited New England. And during that time, he preached his most famous sermon that you may have heard of or you may even have read it. But this sermon was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And listen, it's no accident that a deep awareness of God's anger over sin led to a people who were ready to experience his presence. And I know we don't like to talk about the idea of God being an angry God. Like, it's just not a popular topic in our culture. But it's important that we realize that God being angry over sin has been obvious to every single culture in the history of the world except for the 21st century Western culture. Right? We are in the vast minority of people if we think that God would never get angry. And what I think is so interesting about this is that the idea that is popular in our culture is that God is a loving God. But here's the truth. If you believe in a God of love, then God's capacity for anger is essential. All right, here's why. Like, anger is love in motion. Anger wells up in your heart so that you would protect the things that you most love. Like, let me give you an example. When my daughter, Anna, was born, she's my first. She's born a few years ago. I remember holding her for the first time right after the birth. Right, I was holding her for the first time. And two feelings simultaneously welled up in my heart. The first one was this. I didn't know I could love a human being like I love you. You know, like, it was just this holy moment where I'm holding my daughter for the very first time. It's like unlocking new parts of my heart. I'm like, it's just exploding. I'm like, I love you so much. And then at the same time, another feeling was welling up inside me. And it was this one. It was, oh, I could kill someone. Honestly, it's like, I didn't know that was in me, but all it took to show it was in me is if you want to unlock that part of me, then just start messing with my daughter. You know, because I remember this, like, the nurse took her from me to, like, clean her, and I'm just, like, getting angry. I'm like, stop cleaning her so hard. She's just a baby, you know? And I'm like, but guys, listen, if God is truly loving, then he must have capacity for anger, right? It's two sides of the same coin, right? If God is not angry with things like murder and rape and genocide, then he's not truly loving. But if he really is a God of unspeakable love, then it makes sense that he would be a God who has anger towards sin that causes pain to those he loves most. Right? And so our sin causes relational distance between us and the presence of God. And so here's what that means. It means a true longing for God's presence always causes us to lament over sin. Right? If we're actually trying to solve for God's presence in our life, if that's our greatest aim, then all of our sin ought to break our hearts. Not just the big sins, but also the respectable sins, because we realize that the thing standing in the way of us and God is our unrighteousness. And it should break us. It breaks Isaiah in this passage. He's longing for God's presence to come down, and he realizes the consequences of his sin. And he continues by making an appeal to God. And here's what he says, this is starting in verse 8. He says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" So notice Isaiah's response to the realization of his own sinfulness is not, "Hey, we're going to do better," right? He makes a plea to God that isn't based on his merit, but it's based on God's character, right? It's as if Isaiah is saying, "Hey, I know we don't deserve your presence, but you are a gracious God." You know, and just let me say, prayers that have power are prayers that appeal to God based on who he is and what he tells us in his word, right? Prayers that are heard by heaven start in heaven. If you want to see your prayer life infused with power, pray the Bible back to God, right? Because in his word, we have God who tells us what he's like and what he wants to do. Right, that's why Martin Luther, he talks about prayer this way. He says, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness, right? Because God in his word has told us what he is willing to do. One of the things we say a lot at King's Church is that prayer is scripture fed, spirit led, and worship based. Right? And if you want to learn more about all that and prayer, go to our prayer room, 6:45 in the morning on Wednesday. College students, see you guys there. It's going to be awesome. You can reach out about more information on that. But I just want to touch on this one thing. The reason we say that prayer is scripture fed is because we want to be a church that lays hold of the promises of God in our lives. And so it looks like this. It looks like, "God, you tell me there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Won't you then take away this guilt I'm feeling about past sin? Or God, you tell us you're a God who doesn't desire that any shall perish, but all shall reach repentance. Won't you then save my friend who's far from you? Or God, hey, you tell us that in your presence there's fullness of joy. Won't you then show up in my depression?" In prayer, we are able to take God's promises and God's character and call them down into our real life, right? It's what Isaiah is doing here. He says, "God, you tell us who you are. Won't you come through?" And let me show you. He says two things about God's character. Both of them are ways that God relates to his people. So the first one is God as Father. The second one is God as a potter. Okay, so let's start with God as Father. Isaiah makes this plea to God's parental love, right? He's essentially saying, "Hey, we've behaved like rebellious children. We deserve punishment, but remember, you said you were our dad." Right, that's what Isaiah says. Like, that's it. That's his plea. And here's the deal. Isaiah knows in a father-child relationship, the presence of the father is not based on the behavior of the child. Like, if my kids take crayons and color the walls, I don't respond by leaving for a couple weeks. Like, because my love for them is not based on their performance, but it's my love for them is based on who they are as my children. And so that's the appeal. That's the appeal Isaiah makes. God, we're your children. Don't abandon us. That's not what good dads do. And then he goes on. He says, he calls God the potter. He says, we are the clay and you're the potter. What he's talking about is God's sovereignty. He's saying, "God, you're the artist here. You made us. We belong to you. You can do whatever you want with us." And it's the potter's job to take the clay and make them into something beautiful. If the potter is still involved, and no matter how messed up the clay is, he can reshape it. And so for both of these pictures, Isaiah is stating his dependence, his neediness before God. Like, think about it. For a child, a child is dependent on their parents for discipline and for direction. A clay is literally an inanimate object that can do nothing on its own. And what Isaiah is expressing is that unless God tears open the heavens and comes down, there is no hope. They are completely dependent on God's willingness to show up. And so Isaiah tells God his character. He says, hey, God, this is who you are. And then he makes his final plea by asking a question in verse 12. He says this, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? And it's Isaiah once again repeating this longing that he started with of, oh God, rip open the heavens and come down. As we prepare for this Christmas season, it's important to realize that the whole reason we celebrate is because 700 years later, God would answer the prayer of Isaiah 64. He would make provision for our deepest longings. He would see us helpless in our own sin, unable to do anything for ourselves, and he would act according to his character. And so God ripped open the heavens and came down. Right? The God who makes mountains quake and nations tremble came as a baby. Like in Matthew 1, when the author is summarizing the birth story of Jesus, this is what he says. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, who's prophet Isaiah in an earlier passage. And it says this, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So even though we were stuck in our sin, God chooses to answer Isaiah's prayer because of his character, because he is a loving father and a gracious potter. And so Jesus was God tearing open the heavens and coming down for us. The infinite God became infinite to come to you because he loves you. Guys, and the craziest part of this is Jesus didn't only come down to earth for us, but he came down, he went down into death for us. Right, because Jesus sees us stuck in our sin, and instead of leaving us there, he goes to the cross for us. And the cross was how God deals with sin. On the cross, he poured out our unrighteousness, was placed on Jesus, and God put a punishment on Jesus that we deserve to die. He paid the debt we were supposed to pay. And guys, he allows himself to be tortured and killed by his own creation because he loves you. Listen, God didn't only tear open the heavens for you, but he himself was torn open on the cross for you. And on the cross, there's a scene like where Jesus is hanging there and bleeding and dying. And he cries out and he says this, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like it's as if Jesus is saying, God, where are you? And the reason this is so significant is because on the cross, as Jesus experienced the full punishment of our sin, he experiences separation from the presence of the Father. Like, listen, the Father's presence left Jesus so that it would never leave you. Right? The reason God, the Father, forsook Jesus on the cross is so he would never have to forsake you. On the cross, Jesus is receiving the separation that we deserve for our sin, paying for it in full, so that when we cry out to God, the answer every single time is God with us. He answers. And that's what Christmas is all about. It's about God ripping open the heavens and coming down so that the deepest longings of our soul could be met. If you would, just bow your heads and close your eyes with me. I want to give you some space. I want you to think about this question. What are you most longing for this Christmas? Like, if you're honest, what is the thing in your heart that you just desire more than anything else? Is it God? God's invitation to you is that you, with your whole heart, would seek after him, would seek after his presence, would experience what it's like to be satisfied in him. This is what Jesus says. He says, ask and it will be answered. Like, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened, because Jesus, through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, through his shed blood, we get to experience God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you ripped open the heavens and came down for us. God, I pray that you would just make us a church that above everything else, God, just wants more of you, that wants your presence. God, help us. Just like Jonathan Edwards in New England got to experience you, God, come and visit us like that. Father, we want you to come. We pray this in Christ's name.